Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We mentioned last week that each of these seven letters follows the same basic structure. There is an opening address, a description of certain attributes of the speaker. There is an assertion of his complete knowledge of the church. There's a description of the state of the church, either praise or promise or censure or warning. There's a promise of his coming. There's a universal command to hear. And finally, there's a concluding promise to the overcomer. Those seven components are a basic pattern for all the letters. But for the purpose of going through the letters, we're going to exchange that kind of detailed pattern for one a little less cumbersome. Instead of seven things, we'll whittle it down to five, and we'll use this outline on each letter, and we made it easy. They each start with the letter C. We have the commission, the commendation, the condemnation, the confrontation, and the challenge. Again, we'll use these for all the seven letters. The commission, the commendation, the condemnation, the confrontation, and the challenge. We begin in verse 1 with the commission. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the lampstands, says this. Last week we noted that the word that the letters are addressed to the angel of the particular church they represent. The word angel, we said, is better translated messenger. It refers to a human messenger, someone recognized as a worker in the church, possibly an elder. Doesn't have to be, but they're recognized. Whatever the position that they hold, they are moral representatives of the entire body of believers. They were one of them and one with them. The commendable or condemnable characteristics of the churches were things that were embodied in these representatives. And so Christ was addressing them personally. And that personal message was not only meant for them, but it was meant for the entire church in each location and to all the churches in every location. And of course, there is relevance for those messages today. It extends to the church throughout the world. In other words, if the shoe fits, wear it. Right? What he's saying to these men and what he's saying to these churches, he's saying to all of us. Whether we're here in Mount Angel or up in Portland or down in Los Angeles or even in Ephesus. Now we want to give a little background to the city of Ephesus. It was founded 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. It was a very prominent city in Asia Minor. It had reached a population somewhere between 150,000 and 200,000 people by the time of this letter. Geographically, it was a strategic city in Asia. It was the main place of commerce from the east to the west. The road coming from the east went through Ephesus. Ephesus was a harbor. It could take things to the west. It was also the main city in the province of Asia. It was not the capital city. The capital city was Pergamum, but Asia was the most prominent. And in this prominent city, you'll remember, Paul took the gospel, and somewhere in the early 50s, on his second missionary journey, he had met up with a team, a husband and wife team named Priscilla and Aquila, and he had left them there, and he had gone to do some other things, and they were working for the church, and they teamed up with a man named Apollos. And he too began working to plant a church. And then Paul, on his third missionary journey, remember, he returned to the city and spent 3 years there. And at that time, remember, it was said that the gospel went out to all of Asia. So this was a very important church. It was strategically located. Paul used this to reach the province of Asia with the gospel. And then after Paul left, he sent Timothy there. And Timothy spent a number of years in the church of Ephesus. Both letters were written to Timothy in Ephesus. And then in approximately AD 66, when Paul had died off the scene, John arrived in Ephesus, the Apostle John, and he began to minister there until he was exiled to Patmos. Ephesus had a long tradition of godly men and good teaching. Possibly 8 New Testament letters were written to this church: the Gospel of John, the book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And it was from Ephesus that Paul composed the letter of 1 Corinthians. And yet 40 years after Paul's visit, the risen Christ, now dictating through his apostle John, had a message for his church. And so we come to it. But we find here that at the end of the first century, the church in Ephesus had become the church of loveless orthodoxy. Her doctrine was right, her deeds were right, but her heart was in the wrong place. This is the church addressed by the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now we know from chapter 1 that the one who is addressing them is the glorified Christ. Not only is he the one speaking, verse 17, but his attributes give him away. And we want to just make a few comments on the attributes described here. As we said last week, it is characteristic of each letter to begin with a description of some attributes of the speaker. But these particular ones here are slightly modified or changed from their initial references in chapter 1. Might be difficult to see that in the English translation, but you know, because the changes aren't huge, but they do emphasize a heightened activity on the part of Christ. First change is to be found in the attribute holds, in the phrase, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. In John's description of the vision of Christ back in chapter 1, verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held 7 stars. The word used for held there is the word echo. It means to have or to hold. It's a very common Greek word. In this case, it indicates that he has the churches in his hands. In chapter 2, verse 1, the word is changed to krateo. It's a word of strength. It means to be strong, to be mighty, to prevail. In a context like this, it often means to hold fast or to hold firmly. As we said in chapter 1, the imagery is of holding the stars depicts control. This simply heightens the picture here. Christ is in absolute control of the messengers he is sending to the churches. Their message is his message. Their implementation will be his implementation of it in their church. Second change is found in the attribute described by walks. He is also the one who walks among the seven lampstands. In verse 13, it was said that there was one like the Son of Man in the middle of the lampstands. Chapter 1, verse 13. The change here to walks depicts his movement. It depicts activity. The present tense depicts this as continuous activity. The Lord of the church is always walking amongst his churches. In other words, he's not far away. He's not indifferent. He is not aloof. He is not unconcerned. He is active. And he is actively working through the truths carried by these seven messengers to bring about repentance and restoration or faithfulness and endurance or even cast into judgment those who will not respond. He is active. Even here. Hamilton said, "How would your demeanor in worship be different if the governor of your state visited your church this Sunday? We would all be more attentive, more responsive in appropriate ways. We would be more deliberate and more careful about what we are doing." And then he says, "Someone more infinitely significant is here. It's the very Lord we worship." That's right, he is with us. He is actively moving within his church. Notice, too, the last words of the commission. This one who holds the stars, this one who walks, says this. Each of the seven letters is formulated the same way. All right, the New Testament contains only one other formulation of this type. It's found in the book of Acts. Don't turn there. We've got a lot to cover, so I'll just read it. Acts 21, Paul is en route to deliver the Gentile contribution to the Jerusalem saints. He had just arrived in Caesarea there, and he was staying at the house of Philip the evangelist. Listen to what it says in verse 10. "And his son were staying there. And as they were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Our phrase there is in the middle of that section there. "This is what the Holy Spirit says." Now, where have you heard that before? That is all over the Old Testament, right? Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, it says, thus saith the Lord. This is the New Testament equivalent to that. This is how a prophet introduced his prophetic utterance. And so too here, the glorified Christ, he's giving his word to the church at Ephesus. This is the commission. And notice his word begins with a commendation, verse 2 and 3. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." In the detailed structure that we talked about last week, this covers parts 3 and 4, the assertion of Christ's knowledge and the statement concerning the condition of the church. The commendation here is put forth in 3 couplets. He says, number 1, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men." Second couplet, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. Third couplet, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The word used for knowledge there is oida. Oida refers to knowledge, a fullness of knowledge, complete knowledge, intrinsic knowledge. It is absolute knowledge. Again, this is Peter's appeal to the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, you know all things, right? You know that I love you even when my life doesn't show it. Even when my life says something else, Peter says, you know all things. You have absolute knowledge so you can tell that I really love you. Right? Peter was appealing to Jesus' omniscience there. His absolute knowledge of Peter's heart. And oida doesn't just reflect a general kind of familiarity, but rather a detailed knowledge of an object. Indeed, everything, whether it's good or bad. In other words, nothing escapes his notice. There is an absolute clarity in his mental perception. He has a perfect understanding and a perfect recall of everything. And this he has with all the churches. He says, I know your deeds. Your deeds there is a general description. It is further developed in all the things that make up these three couplets. But in the immediate sense, it's defined by your toil and perseverance. Toil there pertaining to the outward activity. Perseverance pertaining to the inward disposition. And so this is a great encouragement. He has a perfect, intimate knowledge of their spiritual achievements as a church, both what they do on the outside and both on what is going on the inside. Toil is the word kapos. The word refers to hard labor. The verb means to work hard, to toil, to strive. It depicts laboring to the point of exhaustion. We mentioned this a couple times when we were ending our study of Romans in Romans 16. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 16. Remember, this is where Paul is greeting he's sending his greetings to the people in the church at Rome. Romans 16, verse 6, he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. In other words, she's worked her fingers to the bone for the believers in Rome. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Perseus, the beloved, who has worked hard for you in the Lord. Each of those descriptions depicts women who were presently giving themselves or had given themselves to the work of the Lord. And for Mary and Perseus, it would seem that they had done all this till they couldn't do it any longer. The word speaks of strenuous activity, hard labor, you might say. It emphasizes the physical and mental and emotional wear and tearingness of the work. This was the Ephesian church. They put their whole self into the ministry. They didn't just show up on Sunday mornings or when they felt like it. They gave themselves to the work. And when the work of Christ resulted in unfavorable circumstances, they persevered. The Greek word behind perseverance is hupomone. Right? The word is a combination of the preposition hupa, under, and the verb meno, to remain, hence to remain under. The noun refers to patience, steadfastness, endurance, and it relates to patience in the midst of difficult circumstances, not patience with regards to people. Barclay defines it this way. He says, this is not the grim patience which resignedly accepts things. It is the courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and turns them into grace and glory. It is often said that suffering colors life, but when we meet life with the hupomone which Christ can give, the color of life is never gray or black. It is always tinged with glory. That's right. It's this dogged persistence. It's this willingness to face the obstacles and the challenges and the hardships of ministry for the sake of the gospel. And it's not just sitting down and taking it, but it's standing up on the inside and saying, bring it on. Interestingly, this word is used throughout the book of Revelation to refer to the perseverance of the saints, the willingness of the saints to endure whatever comes our way because of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God, even the testimony of Jesus. I was enduring Patmos because of Christ. Now, beloved, toil and perseverance are two great qualities to have in a church. Right? It's a work ethic that does not quit, and it's a steadfastness that will not quit. Indeed, it boldly faces the challenges. If that were all that were said about the church of Ephesus, we might think it'd be enough. But there's more. In the second couplet, he further details their deeds of toil and perseverance, and particularly the toil, he says, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put them to the test, or you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Evil men seem to have at least attempted to infiltrate the church of Ephesus. The word evil indicates that they were bad in quality. It relates to their character. They were base men. They were dishonorable men. They were immoral men. They were ignoble. Jesus used this word for the unforgiving slave. Remember, he was the one whom the master forgave this huge debt, and so he turned around and he started strangling the people that owed him money. The master said, "You wicked slave. Right? I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave even as I had mercy on you?" Jesus used it again in the Olivet Discourse to refer to a lazy slave. He was the one who didn't care about his master's return. In our verse, it refers to imposters, deceivers. Right, people who were naming the name of Christ, they were brandishing titles of authority, but they were neither Christians nor office holders in the church. But they called themselves apostles. That's apostle in the lowercase sense of the word. Obviously not a reference to the 12, nor Paul, but apostles of the church like James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1, or Barnabas, Acts 14, or Andronicus and Junia, Romans 16, verse 7. These were men who were representatives of specific churches. They conducted semi-official business for the church on a grander scale than most people. For James, it was his church, and it was his work in the Jerusalem church. For Barnabas, it was his extended missionary journeys for the church of Antioch. They were sent ones. These evil men of Ephesus brandished the title of a sent one. But notice John emphatically remarks, and they are not. That's a parenthetical statement by John. He's inserting his own comments here just into the text. He'll do this again in verse 9. But notice how the Ephesians responded to these men. Christ knew that they cannot endure them. Literally, you are not able to bear them. Bastazo is the infinitive verb there. It means to carry, to bear as a burden, like Jesus bore the cross to Golgotha, right? Or like his disciples bear the cross of discipleship. In this case, it refers to their tolerance level. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6 to bear one another's burdens, right? And thus fulfill the law of Christ. The spiritual struggles of the weaker brethren are to be endured. We're to lift them up, as it were, and carry them, not condemn them, not abandon them. Right? Weaker brethren, struggling brethren are to be carried. They're to be borne up. But that is not the case with evil men. Believers in the flock who are struggling are one thing. Deceivers in the flock who are making trouble are another. And finding them to be false, they would not tolerate these men. I think it's worth noting that the Ephesians weren't just suspicious of intolerant of newcomers. No, Jesus said you put them to the test, right? And you found them to be false. In other words, they evaluated the claims of these men. There was a process of examination. They were a discerning church. I mean, how many of us just accept whatever lofty claims people make about themselves in the Christian world, right? Whether it's preachers or musicians or evangelists or missionaries. We just accept whatever they claim. That's not right. The Ephesians put them to the test. It's one thing to claim you're a Christian. It's another thing to claim you're an apostle, a sent one from the church of God. The Ephesians said, well, let's prove it. Turn back a couple books to 1 John chapter 4. Writing earlier to the church of Ephesus, John said this, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have already heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is what the Ephesians were doing. They were testing the spirits. They were measuring up what these men were saying with sound doctrine. And when they found them to be false, they put them out of the church. Remember Paul's closing instruction to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. They were doing this. They were examining these men and their statements in light of the scriptures. They were being Berean, if you will. And when they found them to be false, they got rid of them. Look at 2 John. 2 John. Again, writing to the Ephesians. He says, verse 7, For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Again, this is what the Ephesians were doing. They weren't receiving these men. They weren't greeting them. They were showing them the door and saying, get out. Unlike the churches of Pergamum, verse 14, and the church of Thyatira, verse 20, the Ephesians wouldn't tolerate evil men. The words put to the test and found indicate that that there wasn't any lollygagging around here. That when the time was right, there was an examination, and when the egg was bad, they threw it out. Third couplet, detailing the character of the Ephesian ministry, is found in verse 3. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. This verse couples the words hupomone and bastazo. They had steadfastly borne whatever ill circumstances came with confronting the false apostles, whether it be criticisms from within the church or hardships from without. They withstood them. They bore them. And they bore them with this hupomone patience. And they did it for the cause of Christ. They persevered in dealing with it for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus adds, "And you have not grown weary." The two previous words, hupomone and bastazo, to this Jesus adds kapiao. This is the verbal form of kapas, toil, labor to the point of extinction. Despite their perseverance and endurance and all the hard labor, this labor to the point of exhaustion with these evil men, they had not reached the point of exhaustion. In other words, they just kept keeping on. They never let down. They pressed on, as one person said, loyalty to Christ preempted weariness. Reminds me of that scene in Henry V. I don't know if you've ever seen Kenneth Branagh's version of Henry V. It's one of my favorite movies, but there's this scene at the end where Henry's soldiers are completely exhausted. Right? And he rallies them for one last battle. And you see, they will not surrender the day. This is the church at Ephesus. She would not surrender the cause of Christ. She wouldn't give in to the false apostles. She wouldn't tolerate them, nor would she accept the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. She remained both pure in doctrine and in duty. And she fought to uphold those things. Beloved, if you were to visit that church on a given Sunday morning, you would be jumping up and down with excitement over the fellowship that you had just found. As someone observed, she was a working church. She was a persevering church. She was a doctrinally sound church. She was able to refute false doctrine and false teachers. She was a church that enforced discipline on erring members, even those who called themselves leaders in the church. She was not complacent. She was not indifferent about sin. She wasn't lazy about her role in the world. She seemed to have it all together. And Christ knew this. He knew it with perfect clarity of mind. He didn't miss a beat. He commends them for this. On the outside, they were doing everything right. They were exemplary in all these things. And as a leading church in the region, she should have been doing these things. I mean, she was the model church. But there was something that was missing. Or someone. Verse 4 gives it to us in the condemnation. In contrast to all these good, commendable things, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The word "but" is a strong adversative in the Greek. It marks the condemnable thing as completely contrary to the actions just described. Right, their actions reveal a zeal for the name of Christ that can only be explained by a love for Him. But that love had grown cold. In other words, they were just going through the proverbial motions here. They were doing what they should do. Right? They were doing what they knew was right to do. They were doing what they had always done, but they were just doing it. Like reading your Bible so you can check it off the list and say you had your quiet time. Or praying through the prayer list because you've made some commitments. Or going to church and putting money in the offering because you know you're supposed to. Look, beloved, you can read your Bible and meet with Christ or not. You can commune with Him over the issues of your heart or not. Right, you can come here to worship Christ and meet with His people. You can worship Him through your giving or not. You can work in the junior church. You can work by setting up or breaking down or giving hospitality or give people rides. You can do all those things with Christ in view or not. The Ephesians were doing all those things and more, but not with Christ in view. Not with Christ in the heart. They were orthodox in their theology. They were orthodox in their practice, but it was becoming increasingly mechanical. Warren Wiersbe said, what we do for the Lord is important, but so is why we do it. And in this case, it is all important. That's right. You have left your first love. Now, the wording here is important. It places emphasis on the word first. Now, some commentators take the reference to first love as a reference to loving the brethren. In fact, this is probably the most prevailing view out there right now, that what he's talking about here is a love for the brethren. It had died off in the church. Right, and if you're familiar with John's writings, you know that this is all over his writings. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in each of his letters. And while loving the brethren is surely important, it's a derivative aspect of this. I think the reference here is primarily a reference to loving Christ. Keep fervent in your love for Him. Right, that was the great Shema of our scripture reading, wasn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Remember when the scribe came up to Jesus and asked him what was the foremost commandment? What did he say? The foremost commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It means love God first. As my old Hebrew professor used to say, love Him with everything that you are and give it all you've got. Your devotion matters to Christ. Remember when Jesus had a meal with Mary and Martha? Turn to Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. And as they were traveling along, He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at His feet. But Mary was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And the Lord answered, said to her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things, but only few things are necessary, really one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know what's really important here, Martha? It's what Mary's doing. Sitting at the feet of Christ, soaking it in. Beloved, your devotion to Christ matters to Him even more than all the service. Now, I want to say, I think there's plenty of room for personal application here. Right, especially because we tend to be fickle in our love for Christ. And so I think there's a place to examine ourselves with respect to our priorities. But I want to suggest to you that there's something else going on here. I want you to think of this interaction with the glorified Christ. I want you to think of this in broader terms than the problem of fickleness of love. And even broader than that for a moment, than the personal association. Right? I want you to think of these words in terms of corporate association. What do I mean by that? I mean Christ is addressing the church through His messenger. And the church has had this long history of faithful, fruitful ministry, at least 40 years worth. And see, the comments of Christ here, this condemnation, they fall into that context. It's not that He's really addressing fickle Christians, though they would sure feel the sting of this, but He's addressing those of the second and third generations of the church. Right? They are the ones who are participating in all the activities of the church, commendable though they be, but they are devoid of regeneration. What are we saying here? We're saying that the younger generation had grown up in the church. They were involved in the church. They were taking over the ministries of the church, but they were part of the church in name only. And as they were beginning to outnumber the previous generation, the love of the church was beginning to wane. And as love for Christ was beginning to wane, so was love for the brethren, so was a fervent spirit, so was their exemplary status as the most prominent church in Asia. Christ said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've let it go. You've left off. You've forsaken your first love." I think that's what's going on here. How else do you make sense of the challenge that comes in verse 7? Right? Believers are already overcomers. Right? He's speaking to those who are not. How else do you make sense of the threat of judgment in verse 5? Believers will not undergo the judgment of God, right? Believers cannot fall from grace. Our salvation is secure. So he must be speaking to the church at large, and in particular, those who are not regenerate. Now, I get the personal fickle view, and I think there's room for application there, but I think the overall issue is bigger than that. The loss of first love that Christ is pinpointing here stems from the loss of true relationship. The decline in the church's love for Christ was a result of a decline in relationship. That doesn't mean everybody in the second and third generation wasn't saved, obviously. It simply means that there was a rising number of unconverted people growing up in the church, and it was starting to have an effect upon the whole ministry. And Christ here is graciously but sternly calling attention to it so as to nip it in the bud. Now, for those who are fickle, this is a wake-up call. Right? There should be a vibrancy to loving Christ. There should be a single-eyed devotion to Him. Christ wants us to cultivate that. But that is not what He's talking about. So what's the remedy of the problem? Well, it's found in verses 5 and 6, the confrontation. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The confrontation is a call to repentance. And notice that it's based upon His coming, and the ramifications should His coming find them in a state of unrepentance. Three main verbs in verse 5, all imperatives, all commands, all providing a correction to the problem of lovelessness. He says repent, He says remember, repent, and do. First verb is a present active imperative. Keep on remembering, continue being mindful, keep calling to mind from where you have fallen. Again, there is a personal element to this that is very relevant to fickle Christians, but we need to think in the overall corporate dimension here. The adverbial clause, "from where you have fallen," functions as an object of remembrance. The perfect tense there of the verb "fallen" emphasizes the present fallen condition of the church. This is not a reference to a personal falling from grace. That can't happen. It's a reference to the state of the church in comparison to what it was in the past. There was a time in the past when love for Christ ruled in every heart, so to speak. Love for Christ was the driving force behind everything, behind worship, behind fellowship, behind service, behind evangelism. Right, the love for Christ ruled the day in the church. But somewhere along the line, something happened and a change occurred. And the church had fallen from its previous love-filled state. The remedy was to look back and remember. Those that truly knew those days, who had experienced the love of those days, who were driven by a love for Christ, they needed to pipe up. And those who were merely onlookers, they needed to pay close attention so that they could see what they were not and respond appropriately. Never forget, as a young Christian man, I was a pretty superficial guy. And I can remember being at work one day, and I worked in a public place in a store, and a man came into the store, and it was kind of quiet, so we had a moment, and we were talking about Christ, and he said to me, "Do you love Christ? Do you love him?" 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Right? And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Do you love him? Is there a love for Christ in your heart? Or are you just going through the Christian motions? This is what he's getting at here. Remember, do you have it or not? Second verb, repent. In contrast to the present tense, remember, this is the final verb. This and the final verb, do, are in the aorist tense. The contrast in tenses here calls for a decisive decision. This is a moment of crisis, a once-for-all decision. Remember what life in the church was like, and hence what you are not, and repent. Come to this moment where you make a change with what you are not. Verb repent, metanoeo, it means to change the mind. It's a decisive change in attitude resulting in a change of action. One person defined it this way: it's a reversal of the status quo, a deliberate repudiation of former sins, and a complete return to the standards of God's will. In this case, God's standards are expressed in the final action he calls for, and do the deed you did at first. First love is expressed in first deeds. Barclay says the proof of repentance is a changed life. Whatever the church was doing in verses 2 and 3, it was of a different kind than the deeds you did at first. It was all external. It was lacking in quality. It was lacking the motivation of genuine love for Jesus Christ. And so the aorist tense calls for decisive action. Repent and start doing the deeds you did at first. Remember what they did at first, Acts 19? They were burning the books. They were turning the world upside down. The gospel was going out to all Asia, Luke says. They were living out their lives in loving obedience to Jesus Christ as husbands and wives and slaves and masters. And there was this love for the brethren among them. All a reflection of their love for Jesus Christ. All an outflow of their love for Jesus Christ. Christian poet William Cowper applies this principle personally when he writes, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" Yeah, they were to take that and apply that corporately. The confrontation was a call for repentance, a call for the church to stop in this direction that it is sliding into and do an about face and experience the love for Christ that initially characterized the church in Ephesus at the beginning. "Or else," he says, "I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." My beloved, that is a threat of judgment. As we mentioned last week, the coming spoken of here is not a personal coming to remove her witness, but a reference to his future coming in judgment. This is his eschatological coming, the coming that is the theme of the whole book. Or else is literally, but if not, it refers back to the first deed repentance. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. The word coming is erechomai. It was used back in chapter 1, verse 7 to refer to the eschatological coming of Christ. It's used throughout the book this way. It's a present tense verb with a futuristic force to it. It connotes the idea of imminence. I am coming, he says. Indeed, I'm already on my way and I could arrive at any moment. Now, I think we automatically assume that the coming here, that the coming that he's talking about is this special coming wherein Jesus visits the church and because she's not what they ought to be, he removes her witness from the world because she's a dead church. That is not how we're viewing this. No, the coming here is the coming of the book that begins in chapter 4 and is realized in chapter 19 when Christ touches down. And the removal of the lampstand is the threat to remove the true church out of its place, thus leaving the loveless, unrepentant remnant to undergo the judgments of the tribulation. Lampstand is a source of light. In chapter 1, verse 20, it was a reference to the church, to the churches. Removing the lampstand is a removal of the church. And that doesn't bode well for those who are just masquerading inside of it, thinking that they are. Verb translated, I will remove, kaneo. It's a future tense. So it depicts the idea of certainty. It means to set in motion, to move, in this case to remove. We get our English word cinema and kinetics from it. The cinema is a motion picture, or how we use it today, it's a place where you go to view a motion picture. Right? In physics, kinetics is the study of how acting forces affect the change of motion on a material body. Used by Christ here, kaneo refers to his divine action with respect to the lampstand. He will act upon it. He will remove it from its place. Beloved, when it comes to a loss of testimony in the church, the loss of testimony is a result of the church's own negligence. Unchecked sin, apathy, complacency, self-sufficiency, tolerance, etc. We bring that on ourselves. Right? And if we turn from that, our testimony is vibrant again. What Christ is talking about here is something that He will do Himself. When He comes, He will act in judgment. And that judgment will remove the church from its place and leave the unrepentant to wade the waters of chapters 4 through 19. Now there's a special syntactical feature here that comes into play. And it shifts the emphasis away from Christ coming as if that were dependent upon a lack of Ephesian repentance. It shifts it away from that to his certain coming and the judgment that will befall those who have not repented at the time. How that feature translates into the sense of this verse is this. Christ says this. If you do not, i.e. repent, if you do not, when I come, I will remove your lampstand, if you shall have not repented before that coming, whenever it happens. See, the emphasis is on his coming, not the response. If you do not, when I come, I will remove your lampstand, if you shall not have repented before that coming, whenever it happens. See what he's saying there? The judgment of his coming is not a response to their lack of repentance. He is coming. And should they be unrepentant when he comes, then the eschatological judgment will ensue because they're not related to him. Now, I can furnish a whole host, a whole handful of examples of that grammatical feature. We're not going to do it here, but this is what he's threatening. And because they don't know when his coming is, it is urgent that they respond in repentance. Just a little footnote to this. Record shows that the church of Ephesus responded to the call of repentance. The delinquent second and third generation found their first love, and the church continued in a prominent place in Asia Minor well into the 5th century. But this is what he's threatening. Now in verse 6, he adds another commendation. This is for the sake of encouragement. Given the penetrating revelation of their loveless condition and of the harsh consequences that they should undergo at his coming if they have not responded, he says this: "Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Again, strong adversative, but this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, we are aligned on this. Right? There is a remnant of faith still within your walls. Right? We both hate the same thing. This reveals a likeness between us. There's still life there. There's still desire there in the corporate church. So don't lose hope. Get yourselves right with Christ. Find your first love. There is a correspondence between the character of Christ and the character of the church. So be encouraged, he says. Now we'll cover the Nicolaitans at a later time. The point is that the Ephesian church wouldn't even tolerate their teachings nor their ways. They hated them. And then finally in verse 7, there's the challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is an invitation to respond to the message. And to the one who responds in the appropriate way to the overcomer, the one who embraces Christ in a saving way, Christ says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise of eternal life and all the joys of being in the presence of God forever. That's a promise. Important words by our Lord here. He's walking among the church. He's peering with omniscient eyes into the lampstands, and this is what he sees. Listen, are you absent of a love for Christ? Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Jesus said. If not, won't you look to Jesus now? Won't you confess your lovelessness? Won't you embrace him as your Savior now? Right? Look at the ones who have it. Right? Look at the ones whose lives exude a love for Jesus Christ. Look at them and repent. Right? Follow in their footsteps. Don't just be an observer. Be an active participant. This is what he's calling on the church to do. If you have ears to hear, hear. To the one who overcomes, I grant him to eat of the tree of life and be with me in paradise. Maybe some of you have have a love that's grown cold. Maybe it's a fickle kind of love. Beloved, rekindle the flame. Right? Look to the Savior and all that He has done for you. And enjoy Him. John Newton wrote, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to change me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live.' Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too." Beloved, if your love has grown cold, look at the Savior and what He's done for you. And let that rekindle. Let that bring a vibrancy back to the days at first. So, so important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these sober words of our Lord. We bless you for our Savior and the eternal life that is ours because of Him. We thank you in Jesus' name.